Good morning, friends. Let me invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6. That's the reading that our sermon will be based on this morning. And I'm going to read all of that chapter. If you have trouble finding that, if you open kind of the middle of your Bible, you're probably somewhere along the lines of the book of Psalms, and you just go a little bit to the right, you'll find the book of Isaiah. It's a marvelous book that we're going to spend some time in throughout the month of December. But I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear the word of the Lord. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray. Gracious Father, help me to unpack your word this morning. What I need and what everybody here needs is for your spirit to be at work. And so we ask for exactly that. Be at work in our midst by your spirit. Help us to see the Christ of Christmas, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're beginning today a series of sermons that we're calling Christmas in Isaiah. And for the five Sundays in December, we're going to look at five different passages in Isaiah which point forward to the coming of our Lord. And we're beginning today with this marvelous vision of God's holiness in Isaiah chapter 6. One of the challenges in Christian theology is to balance God's immanence with his transcendence. So God's immanence is his nearness. God's transcendence is the fact that he is majestic and wholly other from us. And what happens a lot is that people don't get that balance right. The Bible affirms both. God is the God whom we can pray to as our Father. Brother Nate just referred to us as his children. That is a reality for everyone who's a Christian. There's immanence. And yet at the same time, God is utterly holy, utterly majestic. He is the Lord of the universe. We cannot even begin to comprehend his true majesty. And so it's difficult to balance God's immanence and God's transcendence. And this balancing act is particularly difficult at Christmas time, because we rightly place so much emphasis on the incarnation. We read about and we sing about the babe in the manger that we might forget the fact that the babe in the manger is the Lord of the universe. And so as we begin this Advent season, we want to make sure that the Bible serves as an anchor so that we can get the balance right. And that's why I want to preach a Christmas sermon today from the book of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where we have this amazing chapter that tells us so much about God. And what we see in this passage is that God is holy, we are not, but God is gracious and he sends his people. Let me say that again. God is holy, we are not, but God is gracious and he sends his people. That's the summary of this passage, and it's also the summary of my sermon. So let's unpack this, beginning with the fact that God is holy. Isaiah tells us in verse 1 that what we read about here took place the year that King Uzziah died, which means that we're roughly speaking dealing with the year 739 BC. Now, this man, Uzziah, had reigned for a long time. He was a decent king as far as kings go, but he was not a perfect king. Consider a couple of verses from 2 Kings chapter 15. Here's what it says there about Uzziah. It says, "Nevertheless, the high places, which were places of idolatrous worship, were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, and the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house, and Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land." Not just said he was a good king, and yet he did not utterly abolish idolatrous practices in the land. And so he ends up being a leper, and he spends the remaining years of his reign kind of being sidelined. He's still the king, but his son is already beginning to really reign in his place. But Uzziah's reign now comes to an end. And the recent elections here might be a very small indicator of what that might be like in the ancient world, to live in a period where a reign comes to an end. Now over here, in reference to a president that happens every 4 years, perhaps every 8 years, most of the world is really unaffected in any fundamental way by a change in political power. That was even the case when the Queen died a few years back in the UK after a very, very long reign. But the UK having a, what is it called, representative monarchy, it really didn't matter in terms of the day-to-day life of the people. Didn't make much of a difference, the fact that she died. But all of that was different in antiquity. Just read 1st and 2nd Kings and realize that from the reign of one king to the next, your entire life could change, be thrown into chaos. Things that you've taken for granted for so long might all of a sudden be taken away. So in Uzziah, you've had a very long reign. You've had stability. But what's next? Could things get better? Could his son be the sort of man who abolishes the high places? Or could disaster be around the corner? Well, that is the context of what we read here in Isaiah 6. And Isaiah has this marvelous vision. Let me read again the first four verses of this chapter. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. the whole earth is full of his glory. And the result of it all is that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah sees the true king who is high and lifted up. Isaiah has this vision of the exalted God. Above the Lord are the seraphim, standing in the position of servants. They are ready to serve, but they cover themselves in the presence of a holy God. Even they do not look at the Lord. We're dealing here with a powerful picture given to Isaiah of these heavenly creatures, one of whom goes on to say in verse 3, this marvelous statement, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And this declaration points to the fact that God is different, that God is distinct. Consider what God himself says about himself in Isaiah chapter 40. "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "There is no one like him." And with God, we also have him who is pure, who, in the words of the Apostle John, is light, and in whom there is no darkness at all. And so Isaiah sees the Lord in his glory, and he hears the seraph's declaration, and the effect of it all, as we saw in verse 4, reflect this vision of God. And all of that needs to be the starting point for us in grasping who God is. Here we have transcendence. And this is so different from how God is perceived by some today. We're living in times where many in the church emphasize God's immanence. And so they see God as a friend. They see God, in the words of C.S. Lewis, more as a cosmic grandfather than a father. A grandfather, grandparents in general, they shower you in treats, and they let you get away with more than your parents would. Many people have this sort of idea about God. But we should begin here. We should begin with the fact that God is holy. Let's move on to my second point. While we see that God is holy, we know that we are not. Let me ask you a question. How would you respond to a vision of the true God who is holy, holy, holy? Well, for some of the people I've just described, they would imagine it to be a very casual encounter, one that emphasizes the fact that God is our friend, that God is our cosmic grandfather. And so some would have this idea that we can meet God and it's somehow no different from meeting a really good friend, someone you can be incredibly comfortable around. It's a casual meeting of sorts which emphasizes God's immanence. But notice that nobody in the Bible responds that way when they encounter God in his might. And something interesting to add, when you read your Christmas passages this year, you'll see that no one actually responds to that when they encounter a mere angel of the Lord. How much greater would it be to encounter God? And Isaiah is no exception. Look at verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, the book of Isaiah actually begins with the sinfulness of the people. In chapter 1, you read about the wickedness of Judah. Consider Isaiah 1, verse 4. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. they are utterly estranged. That is describing the people of God at that time. People who are so immensely privileged that they should be counted among God's people live as though God is not who he says he is. They're living for themselves, for their own pleasure, for their own ends. But Isaiah does not single himself out. He is not a religious hypocrite. And when he heard God proclaimed as holy, 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 as the seraph speaks, he knows that he cannot join their praise because he is lost. Like the rest of the people, he is a man of unclean lips. He dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He has now seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and so he knows, woe is me. And when you truly encounter this majesty, then you know that you do not measure up. People sometimes argue that there's no sense of judgment, that there's no sense of hell, that if God is loving, that if God is love, then he will forgive all wrong. And so hell is just a human invention. But that's an opinion you can only have if you close your eyes to the holiness of God. Once you grasp that God is holy, once you grasp that God is the one described in verses 1 to 4, you realize the evil of sin. You realize the wickedness of sin, and you realize that sin ought to be punished. Just like we understand that the more grievous someone acts against a person, the more they should be punished. And Isaiah's response here is not an overreaction. It does not signify that there's anything wrong with him or his psyche. Some people would have you believe that. They try to apply modern psychoanalysis to the text of Scripture and say, Isaiah was just depressed. Isaiah just had a problem with low self-esteem. But that's not the problem. Isaiah's response is the response of a man who encounters the holy God and knows that he cannot stand, knows that he should not live. Can you raise your hand if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon? I'm impressed. I know the Bateses went this year. And when you stand there at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look down and you look over and you see the vastness of the Grand Canyon, is there not a sense in which you feel small and tiny in comparison? I hope that's true for all of you who have been to the Grand Canyon. And in the same way, Isaiah stands in the presence of God's holiness, and he is aware of his sin, I'd argue, more than ever before. And my hope is that as the church, we present God as holy so that the people who listen would have at least a glimpse of his majesty, so that they would see their need for salvation. Because just like we standing at the Grand Canyon realize our smallness, us being in the presence of God, realizing his majesty, will know of our need for forgiveness, of the reality of our wickedness. I hope that we would proclaim the need for salvation by proclaiming the holiness of God. And the good news is that verse 5 is not the end of the story. It is not the end of Isaiah's story. It's really just the beginning. And what we see play out next is that God is holy and gracious. So my third point, God is holy, we are not, but God is gracious. There's a real sense of helplessness here for Isaiah. Just look at what he says in verse 5, and then realize, what can he do? He is in the presence of God. He might wish that the earth would just swallow him up. He might wish that he could disappear, and yet there he is, knowing the depth of his depravity, knowing the reality of his lostness. But we have a marvelous picture that comes next. And what we're reading next, I want you to realize that this does not depend on Isaiah. It is not based on his initiative. But let me read verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." One of the seraphs now comes, and instead of praising the Lord, he comes near to Isaiah, and he has a coal, a live coal. And the text tells us that this is a coal from the altar, which is important because what happens on an altar? It is the place of sacrifice. The altar is a place of sacrifice to the Lord all throughout the Old Testament. Noah offered burnt offerings on the altar. Abraham did. We read about many of the patriarchs doing the same. And then at Mount Sinai, God instructs his people to build an altar and to sacrifice and to have a whole sacrificial system. And the whole thing is based on the fact that God is holy and also on the fact that people sin and that people are unclean, which is true for you and me. You and I sin, and that means that we deserve God's wrath, which again is very unpopular today, but it is a reality. Once we grasp the holiness of God, and once we grasp our own sinfulness, it should be very easy for us to affirm that we deserve God's wrath, that we deserve to be punished. But at the altar, we have a picture of sacrifice. Sin must be punished, and it is. And so this coal is not just a random prop, but it serves a purpose. And so the seraph brings the coal to Isaiah's lips and touches his mouth. Now, have you ever had something really hot touch your mouth? A lot of us might struggle with restraint when we're eating or drinking something hot, and we have this moment where we realize, I wish I had let it cool down a little bit more. So this picture here might make you squirm a bit. But it comes with a wonderful declaration. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Would God be unjust if he killed Isaiah then and there? He would not be unjust. And so this is a picture ultimately of grace. Of Isaiah receiving mercy, of Isaiah receiving grace, because not only is Isaiah still alive, but he's now commissioned. Now that Isaiah has experienced cleansing, he can truly serve the Lord. And that brings me to my fourth point today. God is holy, we are not, but God is gracious, and he sends his people. Let me read the remainder of this chapter and then make some comments. Isaiah 6, 8 through 13. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand, keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The Lord goes on to ask, whom shall I send? And Isaiah volunteers, which is also the response of all true Christians, that they want to serve the Lord, that as they have been loved much by God, they will love God in response. And so Isaiah is sent. As God set apart Jeremiah for his ministry by touching his mouth, so God set apart Isaiah here by having the seraph touch his mouth and cleanse him so that Isaiah the sinner can now function as Isaiah the prophet. It doesn't mean he's now perfect, but he is now among God's people in service for the Lord. And that service will not be easy. The sort of ministry given here to Isaiah is not one that will come with great success. He is not given an easy commission. It is a ministry that in the eyes of the world will be a failure. And that's exactly what you and I might face for the rest of our lives. That you might number the people whom you will tell about Christ in the hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands, and you realize that those who turn to Christ are very few. And if you had a conversion rate of 0.1%, probably wouldn't be a good business person. In the eyes of the world, your ministry might be a failure. Put yourself in Isaiah's shoes for a moment. He is commissioned, but God immediately says to him, Isaiah's mission will be one which is aimed at people who, as Alec Motier, one of the great commentators on Isaiah, one of the great evangelical commentators on Isaiah says, your mission is one aimed at people who have a total inability to comprehend. Think about this. A total inability to comprehend. Let me actually quote Motier at length. He says that Isaiah's task was to bring the Lord's word with fresh, even unparalleled clarity, but in their response, people would reach the point of no return. The imperatives of these verses must therefore be seen as expressing an inevitable outcome of Isaiah's ministry. And of course, so it turned out to be, as is made clear in chapters 7 to 11. These were the days in which a decisive word was spoken and refused. And then Motier quotes someone else, a different commentator, who said that opportunity in human life is as often judgment as it is salvation. Opportunity in human life is as often judgment as it is salvation. But Isaiah will be faithful to his calling. He will proclaim God's word. And as we'll see throughout the month of December, he will ultimately point to Jesus Christ again and again. And there's this marvelous phrase at the end of verse 13 that may already hint at the hope we have in Jesus, that the holy seed is its stump. So those are my 4 points. God is holy. We are not. God is gracious. And he sends his people. And this passage in Isaiah is so amazing. It's been such a blessing to me personally. There was actually a moment that was very integral into our journey into pastoral ministry where someone preached a sermon on this very passage. I trust today has been a blessing to you unpacking Isaiah chapter 6. But you might wonder today, what does any of that have to do with Christmas? I said at the beginning that this was a Christmas sermon, and this whole thing here takes place centuries before Jesus is born. Why then, Isaiah chapter 6 at Christmas time? And the answer is found in another part of the Bible. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. As you know, we're taking a break from the gospel according to John, but I'm having a hard time letting go. So we're going to read just a few more verses in John chapter 12, and in particular, I want to read from verse 36 to verse 41, halfway through 36 to verse 41. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. I hope that sounds familiar, because that is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. But then listen to what John says. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The only viable way to reconcile the book of Isaiah with John 12, verse 41, is to say that we have in Isaiah 6 a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. To use a big word, what we have in Isaiah 6 is a Christophany. It's a vision of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who would be born hundreds of years after this vision, in a humble estate, in poverty, and who would eventually die for his people. And so let me go through my points again, highlighting what they reveal about Jesus. First of all, the Christ of Christmas is the Holy God. In Luke chapter 1, Gabriel says to Mary that the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And you have glimpses of that throughout the ministry of Jesus. Think of the transfiguration. Or think of the moment in the Gospel according to Luke, where they're at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus says to his fishermen friends to put the net on the other side. And they've been fishing all night without success, and yet they listen to him. They do as Jesus has said, and there is this miraculous, massive, unimaginable catch of fish. And Simon Peter is there. And here's what Luke says. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You have a glimpse there, very similar to what we have in Isaiah chapter 6. Simon Peter encounters the holiness of Christ, and he responds very similarly to Isaiah, to how Isaiah responds in Isaiah chapter 6. Or think of the book of Revelation and how marvelous the picture there is of the holiness of Christ, the holiness of the Son of God. The Christ of Christmas is the Holy God, and he came to address the sin of his people. Like Isaiah, we are lost apart from grace. Like Simon Peter, we might realize that we are sinful men and women. And it is then good news to hear that Jesus himself would say that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came decisively to deal with the problem of our sinfulness. Jesus, the Holy God, came to address our sin, and he did that by graciously dying on the cross for his people. All of this looks forward not simply to the incarnation, not simply to the baby in the manger, but it looks forward to the cross. There's a really interesting interplay in this passage in John 12 where he quotes Isaiah twice, quotes Isaiah 6. He also quotes Isaiah 53. And God willing, we're going to have a sermon on Isaiah 53 as part of the series, because the incarnation ultimately points forward to the cross where Jesus would die as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And we are to receive that by faith. Because the initiative lies with God, because the atonement lies with Christ, we do not contribute to our salvation. We merely receive it in faith. We trust in Jesus. What John laments in this passage, and what Jesus laments in this passage in John chapter 12, is that despite Jesus' presence, the people remain in their unbelief. I hope you will not be like that, but instead entrust yourself to him who died on the cross for our sins. And having saved his people, the risen Christ of Christmas then commissions his church to make him known. Now, to be clear, we do not have the ministry of Isaiah. Our mission is not to go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and to look at the last few verses and to have there a message that we proclaim to the people. Isaiah had a very distinct commission, a very distinct period of service, and ours is different. But we have the Great Commission. When our Lord Jesus asks, whom shall I send? We should all be willing to go, which might not mean that we need to go to a different country or a different continent, but it means that we are called to proclaim Christ. It means that we are called to make disciples. And when you ask yourselves, why does Oikos exist? What is our purpose here? It cannot chiefly be about being family integrated. It cannot chiefly be about conservative values, about homeschooling, about being reformed, about being elder-led. Because we ultimately exist to make disciples in the Columbus area for God's glory. Isaiah chapter 6 teaches us that God is holy, we are not, God is gracious, and he sends his people. And in light of John 12, we can apply this to the Christ of Christmas. Jesus is holy, and while we are not, he is gracious in dying for us and in sending us as his people to make him known. And what we have then is this perfect balance of immanence and transcendence. Yes, we affirm the immanence of our Lord. We affirm the fact that he was the babe in the manger, that we can approach him, that he is the one who would have children come to him. God is immeasurably gracious, but God is also majestic and holy, and that's what Isaiah chapter 6 teaches us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonders of your word, and for the reality of both your holiness and your grace. Help us to worship you and to rest in you. Help us to know you as the Lord of this universe and as the friend of sinners. Help us to know you more this Advent season, together with the Father and the Spirit, world without end. Amen.